Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. My purpose this morning of discussing these is, one, it's an important thing that we need to talk about. This is a very serious matter that has taken place in our country that will affect all of our lives, will affect our children's lives. This is something that we must talk about. On top of that, I've seen much confusion in different ways. I've seen confusion among my brothers and sisters, particularly of my generation and generation after me, that a lot of confusion, a lot of articles written from my fellow Moody students about rejoicing about this decision, not because they condone homosexuality per se, but because they see this as a court decision to uphold equality and acceptance. It's foolishness, in my opinion. And in God's word, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. On the other end, we are of a very conservative vein here in this church, and we also need to be warned on the other end to not embrace hate, but true love. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but rejoices in the truth. So we will not rejoice at this, but we will love those who are sodomites. We will love them. We will love them just as we love adulterers. We will love them just as we love liars and thieves, for such were us, right? We will love them, but we will love them as the gospel demands, which the gospel is always offensive. We don't offend on purpose, do we? We don't offend for the sake of offending. That's not the purpose. But the gospel offends because it confronts sinners where they are. If the gospel doesn't confront us where we are and tell us of our need of Christ, then there is no gospel. If there's no bad news, then what's the purpose of the good news? The bad news is that we're in a horrible state of affairs, that our souls are in rebellion against God, that we are God-haters by nature. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature children of wrath, following the passions of our flesh, following the prince of the rule of the air, Satan, following the ways of the world, deserving of the wrath of God. And such were each of us. But the gospel must offend for it to have any saving power. It must offend because it has to confront us sinners where we are and tell us that we are sinners and we are deserving of God's wrath. And that's what makes the gospel so beautiful. That Christ loved sinners. That God loved sinners and sent his only Son to give grace and mercy to those who were deserving of wrath. So we must not remove the offense of the gospel. You know how some of the ways that we remove the offense is we lighten our language, our vocabulary about sin. We don't call adultery adultery, we call them affairs. We don't call lying all the time, we call it joking, sarcasm. We don't call sodomy what it is, we call it homosexuality, which is actually more of a neutral vocabulary, just like heterosexual is a neutral word. It's not necessarily making a judgment on the sin. Though homosexuality we affirm is a sin, it doesn't actually make a judgment on the sin. But sodomy actually makes a judgment on the sin. Now, do you walk around when you meet someone who's a thief or a adulterer and say, "You adulterer!" every time you encounter them? Not necessarily, but it has to come up. Think about Jesus with the woman at the well. He meets her. He says, "Give me a drink of water." And she's like, You ask me, a woman, a Samaritan, for a drink of water?" Jews don't ask this from Samaritans. He was doing something that was taboo. He was speaking to someone that no one in that culture would speak to, which I think is maybe a word to some of us conservatives who might not say a word to a homosexual. But he speaks to her, and he tells her that if you would ask me for living water, I would give it to you. He'd given her the gospel. And then she responds kind of around, you know, not getting it, not getting the point. And then he confronts her where she is. He says, "Go get your husband." When she say, "Well, I don't have a husband." "Yeah, you're right in saying that. You actually have five husbands. You're an adulterer." He doesn't lighten up on her situation. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't gloss around, oh, it wouldn't be politically correct to address this issue in your life, to talk about this thing. He goes head on. It's probably one of the last things you would expect him to do. And he does that often, doesn't he, Christ? When he meets people, he does exactly what you don't think he would do. And she, you know, goes around the issue, and he tells her everything that she has done. He doesn't pretend to gloss over the sin. So, what I'm saying is, based on that passage, I can tell you that Jesus talked to sinners. That he interacted with sinners. He had dinner with tax collectors and sinners. But a lot of time those passages seem to be used to say, have friends who are sinners, but just be nice to them. Accept them where they are. God doesn't accept us where we are. He meets us where we are, but he doesn't accept us where we are. He meets us where we are. He comes to us in our sin. He meets us where we're at, but he calls us to repentance and faith. Repentance and faith in Christ. And that's how we are to live. That's how we are to live out the gospel. That's how we are to live out the gospel to all types of sinners, homosexuals included. We would meet them. We would talk to them. If a homosexual, a sodomite, came into our church and sat down, I would hope that our response wouldn't be, get out of our church, we don't want your kind here. But I would hope that we wouldn't just say, well, in order to remove the offense, so we're not offending those who are homosexuals, we're just going to say, it's okay, come, be with us, be members, sing with us, join our church, work with the children, do whatever you like. No. Now you've just taken the offense out of the gospel. But we receive adulterers to come into our service and thieves and liars, for such are all of us. And we preach the gospel to them. And we meet them where they are and we love them with a true love, a love that doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. Casting Crowns has a great song that I'll love you with the truth. That when we love, we earn the right to speak the truth into someone's life. And when we speak the truth into someone's life, we truly are loving them. Because we're doing it with care for them and their soul, that they would repent, that they would come to Jesus, that they're under God's wrath just as we were. We want to see them repent of their sins and come to Jesus. Look with me now to Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Notice, Paul gives three parallel paragraphs here, showing the result of idolatry is ever-increasing wickedness. Ever-increasing sin. If you look at the start of verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They suppress the truth that is evident because God has put it in the conscience of man. And they suppress the truth that by the very creation, by nature that God has created, that speaks to his glory, to his reality, that he is, that he exists. That people are without excuse because they see such things and then instead choose to worship the created instead of the creator. In ancient days and in some parts of the world still, creating actual idols and worshiping them. Making things of wood and stone and that resembled animals and people and goddesses and gods and worshiping them. All things of the imagination. And worshiping these things as if they were God who created. Flipping everything on its head. And idolatry is just as prevalent today, just in different forms. We worship ourselves in America, our own identities, our own self-actualization and what we can do for ourselves. We worship material things, cars and houses and relationships. We worship all sorts of things. We worship the created instead of the creator. And the result of that, part of God's wrath, he says, is that God gave them up. God's wrath for idolatry is to give people up to their sins. To be given up to their sins, to ever-increasing wickedness. We see that first he points out in verses 24 and 25, sexual immorality in general, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He's speaking particularly to the Gentiles in this part of Romans. He moves on to the Jews next in chapter 2. And he, in fact, makes that transition in 32, that saying that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Then he is transitioning to speak to the Jewish people. But here he is pointing out the sins that especially Jews who had been reading this would have associated with Gentiles. Rampant sexual immorality. But then in the second paragraph, he points out sodomy. He points out homosexuality, saying that for this reason, God gave them up. What is this reason? He's going back to the idolatry that he pointed out in 18 through 23. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul's argument here is that sodomy is contrary to nature. It's contrary to God's order of the cosmos, of the world, of his natural order of creation. It goes against the very conscience of man, what we know to be natural, what we know to be right. In fact, it defaces the very image of God in us, who created us male and female. For what purpose? To be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth and to rule over it. That is what the image is. When we look at Genesis 1, we see not so much what the image entails, like what it is inside, what, you know, because a lot of theologians, we make a lot of, we theologize about what the image is, that it means that we are relational, that it means that we have a soul, and all these things I'm sure are true, but the emphasis in Genesis is the purpose of the image. It says, God made us in His image so that we may be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and rule over it. See, the purpose of the image is being undone in homosexuality, in sodomy, because it is undoing the image of God, the very purpose of the image, which is to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And it says that, and God made them male and female in His image. He created them. So to undo the natural order, to undo the natural order of male and female relationships in marriage, to be the one flesh union, this is the reason that a man leaves his father and his mother and becomes one with his wife. They create a new family. So when the Supreme Court says now that marriage can mean marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman, they don't have the right to define that. They don't have the right to say that because they don't get to define nature. That is not the role of government. That is not the role of law to define nature. It is actually, according to Paul in Romans 13, to uphold righteousness and punish the wrongdoer and reward the person who does good. But instead of that, they are calling what is good evil and what is evil good. They're exchanging sweet for bitter, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to you, he says. Woe to our government who would call good evil and evil good. And they don't have the right to undo what God has done. I heard it creatively said, and I think this is a good way of thinking of it, that it's not same-sex marriage, it's same-sex mirage. It's a mirage. It's not true. It's fake. They can't redefine nature. It's impossible. And in fact, we have no, I've heard some Christians saying that, well, we are to respect the laws of the land. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. We have to take Romans 13 in its full. It says that they are God's servants. They are His stewards, the government rulers. Rulers are God's stewards, His deacons, actually, is the same word for deacons there, over people in government. So that means they're stewards. That means it's not their authority that they just have on their own, but it's an authority given to them by God. And when they do something contrary to God's law, to God's order, what God calls right and what God calls wrong, we are not, as Christians, or any human being, required to obey such laws, to submit to such laws, to rejoice in such laws, to uphold such laws. Isn't that what Peter and the apostles say in Acts when they, Sanhedrin, their authority over them said, go from this place, but do no longer preach Christ. And they said, this we cannot do because we cannot disobey God. God has required of us to preach this gospel. We will not obey the laws of man over the laws of God. There is a place, there is a wise way of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience against laws that are contrary to God's moral ordering of the cosmos, of our lives. When laws are contrary to the commands of God, we must disobey with good conscience. Paul says we are to live godly and quiet lives, that we may not cause of it. We want to live at peace with all men as so far as it be with us. But that doesn't mean we're not going to not speak the truth. That doesn't mean we're not going to be a prophetic voice in a dying and wicked generation. It means that we're not going to go get a bunch of weapons and storm the Capitol. But we are going to resist with love. We are going to resist with truth. We are going to resist with our mouths, speaking the word of God, and not shrinking from the truth. But we will speak boldly. We will speak boldly. This is going to touch all of your lives. It will. It has to. It's all around us. It's part of our country. It's being rejoiced in by so many. This decision of the Supreme Court, this direction that our culture, our country is going to become harder and harder for us as Christians to uphold the truth, to speak the truth in love. But I'm exhorting you, my brothers and my sisters, to stand strong. Stand strong. Don't give in to the lies. The common theme that I'm seeing is that the gospel is all about acceptance, love, and equality. And therefore, we should receive this decision because it's giving equal rights to those who have not had equal rights. And we should rejoice with that, not in sodomy itself, but in the upholding of equality. That's foolishness. That's called rejoicing with evil, rejoicing with what is wrong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. Rejoice in the truth and weep for wrongdoing. Weep that our country would call what is evil good and what is good evil. It's wrong. It's wicked. Yes, the gospel is about love. And it's about loving sinners. But when we flatten that to mean just accept everybody where they are, let's just have love rule, it turns into meaninglessness. That's not true love, that's self-love. You're more concerned about what people think about you than about them knowing the true God. That's not gospel love. That's not gospel love. Another thing I often hear is people, I had an article that was written in the Moody paper while I was there by a student that was really frustrating to me, and had many dialogue with people over this article where he identified himself as a gay Christian. And you're going to hear this very often as a very common phrase now, to be a gay Christian. And it'll say, we're not saying we're acting out on it. I'm just saying that I struggle with same-sex attraction. And that I struggle with these sins. And so I'm a gay Christian. See, the problem with that phrase is, in that phrase, gay Christian, gay is an adjective. What is the role of an adjective? It is to modify the noun. It's to modify the noun and to alter its meaning, to give it a further meaning. So to say you're a gay Christian is to qualify your Christianity, to qualify your identity in Christ as being that is also gay. Does that sound right to you? Do you identify yourself as a lying Christian, as a lustful Christian, as a thief Christian, a robber? No, because that's not your identity. You have been freed from these things. You have been called to put off the old man and to put on the new, to take off the old flesh and to not live in the darkness anymore, but to live in the light. Now, am I saying that there are Christians who have had a history of sodomy, of homosexuality, and are Christians now and are struggling with same-sex attraction, struggling with those things? Of course that's a reality. Do you not struggle with your sins still? Well, then of course they're going to struggle with their sins still. But all of us are called to put on the new man and to put off the old. We're also not calling people who become Christians who were sodomites before to get married and to have children. If they might not ever get to that part in their sanctification. We're not all going to be free from all of the temptations and trials in this life as Christians. But they're called to walk in holiness. The gospel doesn't call everybody to heterosexuality. It calls us to holy sexuality. To holiness in all of our lives. And so for someone who has a history of sodomy, becomes a Christian, or even if they are Christian and this is something that they've struggled with, this sin that they're tempted with, they're called to holiness. Just as you are called to holiness, we are all called to holiness. So if you encounter a brother or a sister who is identifying themselves as a gay Christian, please rebuke them in love. And tell them, this is not your identity. This is not your identity. Don't identify yourself with your sin. Identify yourself as a child of the living God. Identify yourself as one who is a child of wrath, but now is in the kingdom of, of life in righteousness and live as such. We'll not identify ourselves by our sins. And these are those are the two common themes that I'm seeing among brothers writing articles. Brothers of mine who I went to Moody with, rejoicing at the Supreme Court decision, upholding this idea of gay Christians. You're going to start encountering it everywhere because this is the common theme of this generation. I know that pretty much none of them would go so far to say that sodomy is not a sin. But they're playing with the edges. They're not standing strong. They're not being bold. They're trying to be politically correct to not offend. And that's not the gospel. The gospel offends. It always offends. It must confront us where we are, does it not? Confront us where we are. That's part of the good news, that we are messed up. We're sinners, and our sin is evil. And that's another word to us, is that look, in these three paragraphs here, the third paragraph, he names all sorts of sin, even disobedience to parents, being foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All these things are listed in the three paragraphs together with homosexuality. If you can look at a sodomite and say and think their sin is so disgusting and I don't have anything like that in my life, you need to take these verses to heart and see the reality of your own sin as being filthy and wicked, and that God hates it. That God hates it. I'm not saying that all sins are equal. They're not. Not all sins are equal. Certain sins require greater punishment. That's why there are certain sins in the Old Testament law that require capital punishment, and others that do not. There are greater consequences for different sins. But if you break one part of the law, James says, you are a lawbreaker, and you are guilty. And God hates sin. He hates it. So don't make yourself feel better by looking at a sodomite and thinking that, oh, my sins aren't as bad. You will only be able to love them well when you see how filthy your sin is too. When you see how filthy your lying and your lust and your hatred of others, and you see how filthy that is, then you will see just how much you need the gospel, and you'll see just how much sodomites need the gospel. And you will be able to love them well because you will be able to preach the gospel well. Because it won't just be a bunch of doctrinal, propositional truths to you. It will be something that has transformed your life because you have encountered the living God in Christ Jesus. And that's what the gospel is. We are preaching Christ and Christ crucified. It's at the cross that the wrath of God and the grace of God meet. It's a judgment on sin and an offering of grace to sinners. And we offer people Christ. And if our preaching is not including the reality, if we haven't already had a personal experience, we don't see the depths of our own sin and the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and encountered the person of Christ Jesus through the preaching of His Word, if that hasn't happened in your heart, then you can't preach the gospel to others. Not with any effectiveness. When it's truly gotten a grip on your heart, when Christ has your heart and you're preaching the gospel with conviction because it has changed your life, sodomites will come to Christ. They will. When we preach the gospel, and it's not up to us. I'm talking about, it's all about how you preach the gospel that's going to save people. But I'm saying you're going to preach the true gospel and God will save His elect. He will. So this is a call this morning, my brothers and sisters, to stand bold and stand strong in a wicked and evil generation that calls what is good evil and what is evil good. You stand strong and you call what is good good and you call what is evil evil. Don't shrink back from the truth and do it with love, true love. Love that loves a sinner where they're at, but doesn't accept them where they're at, calling them to repentance and faith. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I just ask now that you would use us, Lord, to be bold in proclaiming the word of God. That we would uphold what you call good and what you call evil. That we would not embrace lies and idolatry and wickedness. That we would not rejoice in wrongdoing, but we would rejoice in the truth. And that we would seek every day, Lord, to call sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus. And that we would truly love them with a passionate love that is filled with the gospel, that upholds the truth and calls people to come to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters here, embolden us for the gospel, no matter the cost, no matter the persecution, no matter what may come to our way, that we would stand boldly. And Lord, you say that the gospel brings not peace but a sword. It will bring much division even in our own families. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Christ and know that he is the great prize to which we aim. We pray this for your glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.